Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight now, beginning in verse 6, we need to realize the historical background again and again and again of these books. For we're terribly guilty of reading our age into the Bible unless we take time to know the historical background of the books. The age in which Paul wrote this was persecution, an age where a lot of false teachings, basically Judaistic with some tint of Greek philosophy, were being disseminated in the church by Christians. It was a very hard time. The canon was not set. Theology was not set. It was a fluid time. People were taking advantage of that to teach very strange, outlandish kind of things, causing great dissension in the church. And that is the age to which Paul wrote, to give some clarity to form how we are to do some things, to give some clarity to doctrine, what we are to believe, and to kind of settle down the atmosphere, become very wavy and unsettled by the wind of heresy that was sweeping across the church in that day. And by the way, the wind of heresy blows in every age. It's blowing as rampant in our day as it ever blew. And hopefully we can be grounded enough in the essentials of the Christian faith that we will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Now, beginning in verse 6, let me have a paragraph, and I hate to do that to you, but that's the way it worked out. I want you to notice that I'm in the context here of verse 4, 5, and 6 of the context of the Trinity. And notice where it speaks about God our Savior in verse 4, the Holy Spirit in verse 5, Jesus Christ our Savior in verse 6. Now, God our Savior, Christ our Savior are characteristic words of the pastoral epistles. They also are the New Testament way of emphasizing the deity of Christ. I've showed it to you in so many ways. I think you get tired of hearing it, but there seems to be a different group all the time, and so I'm going to continue to say it. If you just get fed up, just stick your finger in your ears, and I'll get the idea. The New Testament does this over and over again. It takes words for God used in the Old Testament and applies them to Jesus Christ. Example, the word Kyrios, or Lord. Old Testament designation of deity. Now becomes the characteristic theological title for Jesus. Jesus is Lord. God our Savior. Used of God, and yet in the same paragraph, just a few syllables down, used of Jesus. The New Testament way of linking the essence of the Father and the essence of the Son together. And so I think it's very important that you pick that up on that. Now, notice what it says, He has abundantly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Poured out is the picture of an overflowing stream. It just floods and floods and floods. It's used in Acts 2:33 for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the He here is somewhat ambiguous. I think it's the Holy Spirit continuing to pour out through Jesus Christ the blessings of His coming. As you know, the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not such an internal presence as an external force. And yet, after Pentecost, I don't let you think about it often. We understand so much more of God than any Old Testament saint. I want you to think back of the great men of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Moses, David. They did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, nor did they have the New Testament canon. We have both, which ought to such supremely equip us to deal with life that there should be no comparison. And yet how often we don't use the resources that God has given us. Notice where it says, so in verse 7, excuse me, so that we might come into right standing with God through His unmerited favor and become heirs of eternal life in accordance with our hope. Now, notice this first word, right standing, in verse 7. What does King James have there? Justified. Anybody have a translation? New American Standard, what does it have? Justified, okay. Any other translation? Justified. This is the word that I hang a lot of my theology on. And I want to stop for a minute and go over the verb tense with you on this, because it's so very important to my understanding of the Christian faith. The same tense and the same verb is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, in the context of justification by faith. Now, the tense of this verb here, it's an aorist passive participle. Aorist, speaking of completed action, nothing can be added to, nothing can be taken away, it's a unit of thought. The idea of passive verb means it's being acted on by an outside force. Now, we're talking about salvation, justification. This is the word that we get the legal term from Paul's law court, not that we are righteous, but that we have been counted righteous or been imputed with righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're not right with God because of who we are. We're not right with God because of what we've done. We're not right with God by what we can do or shall do. We're right with God because of what Jesus has already done and what is finished and complete, and all we can do is accept it. This is the central pillar of Paul's theology, the just shall live by faith. What has happened is God has not judged us on account of our deeds that we have done, but God has judged us on the free act of Jesus giving himself to us by faith. This is what is known as the substitutionary atonement idea, that when God sees us, God sees Christ's death. I guess 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the best way to explain it. And God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Deliver me from justice. I don't want any part of justice. I can't handle justice. What I want is mercy based on Christ's death. And what we have here is the characteristic verb tense and the characteristic word to describe that we have Christ's righteousness as our own now that we've trusted in Christ's death for us. And this is the beautiful picture, I think, of what Christianity is. You know, that's why I feel like that so often we feel like that God likes us or doesn't like us because of how we live. And we've got to remember that God likes us and loves us in Jesus. We were chosen in Jesus to be God's children. And therefore, we don't hang in there. We don't keep on keeping on. It's God's attitude that remains firm and secure that keeps us in God's family. Oh, the day you catch that, the day you'll quit running around like a spiritual chicken with your head cut off, you know. The day you finally let God's love settle on your heart is the day that you'll quit being so upset about your sin in the sense of, oh, God doesn't love me, look what I'm doing. Folks, God loves you because of who Jesus is and because of what he's already done. Notice we have a right standing or being justified with God through what? His grace. Friends, people are saved by grace, not by faith. People are not saved by works. People are not saved by going to church. People are not saved by their mental understanding of Christianity. People are not saved by their faithfulness in giving. People are saved, if they're saved at all, by the no strings attached love and grace and mercy of God. God saved you because God wanted to. Think about that. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. God loves you because of who he is and because of his very nature. Grace is what saves. And become heirs of eternal life in accordance with our hope. Now, heirs of eternal life is a beautiful understanding. It goes back to, I think, a good place. It'd be Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, where we're called joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't think we've ever finally fathomed the depth of what it means to be heirs with God. It's hard for us to comprehend that we are actually God's children. That staggers our mind, its implications. It also staggers the mind to think that we are co-heirs, joint heirs, with Jesus Christ. He is the big brother. Now, if we could put our world into that kind of context, not just God likes us or tolerates us, but God has invited us to become part of his very family through Jesus Christ. The universe belongs to us in Jesus. Isn't it ridiculous that we scratch around like chickens for things when everything belongs to us? The world, as far as the mind can imagine, belong to God. God has chosen to give them to Christ, and Christ has chosen to share them with us. Joint heirs. We talk about the hope here, accordance with our hope. We must remember the New Testament word for hope is not the English word for hope. Here again, we tend to the Bible with our English background, which is so devastating to understanding it. Hope does not mean maybe, could, possibly, if, someday. Hope in the Greek New Testament means a confident assurance of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The only question is not if. The only question is when. When's the question? We're trusting until, but we're not trusting if. And therefore, we are heirs, and we're simply waiting for that great day when the eastern sky will open up for us. Now, notice verse 8 in my translation begins a new paragraph, and Paul goes back to say it is a message to be trusted, and I want to be emphatic about these things, that those who believe in God may be careful to take the lead in doing good. Now, why do you think Paul was so concerned with them taking the lead in doing good? Why is the Christian life important? I just said that we're not right with God because of who we are or how we live, that we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus. If that's true, then why is how we live so important? Well, then a good balance here is found between verse 5, where it talks about it's not for upright deeds that we have done, but it's in accordance with God's mercy that He saved us. And balance that with verse 14, it says, our people, too, must set examples in doing good. Why does the Bible keep this strange tension between that our lives are not based on our own actions, our lives are not based on our own works, our lives are not based on what we do and who we are, and yet the very same breath, in the very same paragraph, it says, but run the race, live the life, you know, walk the walk. What is the balance there? The balance is in the area of salvation, the Christian life. Our lifestyle never makes us right with God. Never. What we do does not make us right with God. It's what Christ has already done, and we can only believe it as a gift. But once we have met Jesus Christ, and the old has passed away and new has come, and we have the indwelling Spirit of the living God in our hearts, then it is extremely important how we live for others. We must live in such a way to attract people the love and mercy of God in Christ. Our life is extremely important, but our life does not make us right with God. It is a result, not a means. Now, notice where it says, these things are right and render service to mankind. Verse 9. But hold yourself aloof. Now, this word hold yourself aloof is repeated in 2 Timothy chapters 2, verse 6, where it's called, oh, I think my translation had a void. I don't know what yours is. Literally, the word means to turn one's face away from. To turn one's face away from. It's been all too often the church has been characterized not by a turning one's face away from arguments, but by a turning one's face to arguments. So often we're characterized by our nitpicking arguments with each other over very, in my opinion, incidental matters about the Bible. Now, Paul tells Timothy, I don't want you to get caught up in that argument. Timothy, I don't want you to get caught up in that argument. So look what he says. Paul, turn your face away from, and it is a present middle imperative. Paul's not saying, please, Timothy, don't be involved. He's saying, Timothy, don't ever let yourself get involved in this kind of thing. And then he goes on to speak what he's talking about. From foolish controversies, pedigrees, and I think King James or Vernon read genealogies, that word is repeated in 1 Timothy 1:4. That's why I had Vernon read that passage to you. The same heresy that was in Ephesus with Timothy is on Crete with Titus. And it is the heresy that is Jewish in flavor and yet infused with Greek philosophy, and they want to talk about the genealogy, the genealogies of the patriarchs, and they want to talk about who was Nimrod and where he... It always amazed me. People want to, you know, really get into a real deep discussion on who someone like Nimrod was. He's a hunter in the Old Testament. He founded the city of Babylon. But that's all we know about him. But there have been myths and all kind of intricacy things developed in the life of Nimrod. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Keep out of that mess. There's no good in that mess. Don't go searching through all these intricacies and things. It kind of reminds me of Jewish Kabbalah. Have you ever heard of Kabbalah? It's a Jewish mysticism that builds theology on the numerical value of consonants. And even though a word may just be a normal word like pray, they'll add up the consonants numerically in the Hebrew language, and they'll say, this really doesn't mean pray, this means something else because they're numerically equivalent, and they get off on some kind of wild, speculative kind of theology, and people wonder, well, where'd you get that? Well, I say to you, and you know this, you can make the Bible say anything. Anything you can prove from the Bible, if you use it that way. Why do you think such radical views all quote the Bible for their mission? So, he says, stay out of this genealogies and this wranglings about the law. It's got to be the Jewish law here. You know, don't get into that. For these are fruitless and futile. Now, notice in verse 10, he tells them what to do. If you have some of these false teachers in your church, Paul says to him, you've got some of these guys who just want to talk about all this wild stuff, and that's all they want to talk about. They don't want to talk about the Christ and his death for us and the central things. They just always want to talk about these genealogies and pedigrees and all this fighting. Here's what you do to them, Titus. You warn them once. You warn them twice. And then you stop having anything to do with them. Now, this verse 10 is quite in line with church discipline in other parts of the Bible. If there was, and first of all, it has to be something that I thought was central, but say somebody joined our church and got active and got very popular, you know, they started teaching something that was insidious as far as the fundamentals of the Christian faith. How would we handle that? Well, hopefully, I would go visit them. And I would ask them to explain to me what they believe and why. And then I would try, in my position under shepherd, to correct anything that I thought was extremely inferior or way off of classical Christianity. And then I would take someone else with me the second time. And I would try again, reason, and teach. And then if it didn't work, the only thing that could be done is the person be disfellowshipped. Now, that's been done so ugly. I see it in these texts. He'd been kicked out of the church for the pettiest kind of thing. No, this is only in extreme doctrinal matters, and it's only a last resort. And even disfellowship, the purpose is redemptive. It's the same purpose why Hymenaeus and Alexander were put out of the church. It wasn't just to get them out of the church and get them away. It was that they might miss the fellowship and repent and want to come back. And so church discipline is a very difficult thing. I hope I never have to do that. I mean, I really do. I just assume not ever be involved in that. But if I do, there are some biblical guidelines, and it's always got to be done in love, and it's always got to be done for the purpose of bringing people back eventually. You see. So, notice what's here, after one or two warnings to a man who is factious. Now, what does your translation have? Does yours have factious, or what does it have right there in verse 10? What? Yours has heretic? What is that? King James has heretic? Good translation. I found a good one, didn't I, Opal? What does a Revised Standard Version have? What? Has what? Okay. Alrighty. This is the word heretic. Originally it meant to choose for oneself. To choose for oneself. But it came to develop in the Greek language to mean a sect or a group, an offshoot of some particular belief. And then it came to mean a heretic. Let me get those different verses. It's used of a sect in Acts 5:17 and Acts 24:14. It's used of a factious person or a faction in the church in 1 Corinthians 11:19 and Galatians 5:20. And it's used of a heretic, just like it ought to be here, in 2 Peter 2:1. So the word's used several ways in the New Testament. And that, I think, what we ought to have here is the word heretic. Stop having anything to do with him. Present imperative. Present imperative. continue to not, a command, have anything to do with him. This same word's repeated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, where it speaks the very same idea. Okay. Now, verse 11. For you may be sure that such a man is crooked. The word crooked here is a Greek word that means to turn oneself inside out. It's a man who's perverted and likes it. Perverted and knows it. Perverted and will not change. It's a perfect passive participle. No, it's not a passive verb. Perfect the sense that they've been perverted in the past or turned inside out in the past, and they remain that way. Passive means they didn't turn themselves inside out. They were turned inside out. You know, I really feel like that we have some very insidious temptations that come to bear on us. We have divine influence in our lives, and we have evil influences. And so the passive ideal is speaking of the evil influences. Notice what it says, he is crooked and sinful and even self-condemned. I think Jesus was sorry when he said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. And Jesus would say, by their fruit you shall know them. Let me paraphrase it, 20th century. Give him enough rope and he'll hang himself by his true color. You see, it's so easy to play this little pious game. But the real you will come out. Who you are will come out. It may come out in a moment of tension or a moment of tiredness or a moment of pressure. It will come out. What you are is who you are around those you're most comfortable with, like your family. Now that's who you are. And the rest is a little thing we wear for society. Who you are is what you are around those who know you best. Don't you dare talk to Peggy after this service. Verse 12. When I send Artemas and Tychicus. Now, Artemas, we don't know who in the world he is. He's not mentioned anywhere else. I put a little note in my Bible. I thought the thought hit me very hard. I was looking in my concordance for any other places where Artemas might be mentioned, and he wasn't. And so I wrote up there, unknown. And then I came back, and I added, unknown to us, dearly known to God. You know, folks, the number of unsung heroes in this book are numerous. And yet think of the great Christians that have lived that no one has known their name. But God knows their name, and he never has forgotten them. Artemas, don't know a thing about him. Tychicus, we know something about, because he was bearer of the letter to the Ephesians, and also the bearer of a letter to the Colossians, and also probably the bearer of a letter of Philemon. And so he was a messenger of Paul, and he's mentioned in Colossians 4:7, Ephesians 6:21, and also in 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul sends him on some other errands for him. So these two men, send them to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. That sounds like a proper name, doesn't it? It sounds like Baton Rouge or Corsicana or something. But it's not. It's a Greek word that means victory town. Victory town. And there was a number of them called victory town. But because of where the island of Crete is, and because where it's the closest one there, is a town called, I don't know how you pronounce it, E-P-I-R-U-S. It was a town that was named Nicopolis after the Battle of Actium. You remember seeing Cleopatra on TV a couple of months ago? Remember the big sea battle that Antony got involved because of her? And they lost? Well, that was the Battle of Actium. And that's where the Roman Empire consolidates rule over all the known world. And in that place, the closest town there is called Nicopolis, victory town, for Roman legions that won. Now, notice in verse 13. Give a hearty send-off to Zenas, the lawyer. Well, who is he? We don't know. Is he a Roman lawyer or a Greek lawyer? Or a Hebrew lawyer? We don't know. The name's Greek, but there are many Greek names to Hebrew people in Jesus' day. So what he was, who he was, we don't know. But he was a lawyer, and he was with Apollos. Now, who is Apollos? Apollos is mentioned in Acts 18:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:12. He's a very polished speaker. Oh, a rhetorical man. You know, just... He used to wow them with his rhetoric. But he only knew the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila had to get a hold of him and kind of realign his theology a little bit. And so he became a very, he became a rallying pole for one of the factions in the Corinthian church. Very popular preacher. And so here Paul is showing he didn't have anything against Apollos. He says, and Apollos too, if they may want for nothing, send them off with their thing. Our people too must set examples for doing good so as to meet the necessary demands and not live unfruitful lives. What a tragedy. What a tragedy an unfruitful Christian life is. Think about it. Think about the parables of Jesus for a moment. Think about where Jesus talked about the parable of the soils and the parable that finally grew up a strong plant and brought forth a fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Think of the fig tree that Jesus said, you look like you ought to have fruit, but you don't, and Jesus cursed it. Think when Jesus said that the branch or a tree that bears no fruit is ripped up and burned, and the branch that bears fruit is pruned that it might bear more fruit. God is involved in our lives on a day-by-day basis that we might produce more fruit for Him in our lives for others. The whole aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the fruit, singular, of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. And so, the real test that comes to our lives is not a theological test, well, that's very important. And it's not what church you belong to test. And it's not anything but, is your life fruitful in what God wants it to do? Let me ask you now, how would you characterize your life? On a scale of 1 to 10, fruitful to unfruitful, where are you? You say, oh, I don't know. Well, let me just say this to you. Where you are on the continuum is not so important as that you're off the last pole. You see, some are God's best. He only gave a pound to work with, and some He gave 5 pounds, some He gave 10 pounds. Some brought forth 30 bushels, and some brought forth 60, and some brought forth 100. It's not how many bushels your life, it's not how fruitful or how many numbers. It's just the question, is it fruitful at all? If it's fruitful at all, I think you're pleasing to God. What a tragedy. Christian lives that are unfruitful. And you know how it happens? It happens with little sins getting in and robbing people of the joy of their salvation. It happens by not witnessing. It happens by dropping out of the fellowship of the saints. It happens by allowing other things to get priority. It happens by so many ways that our lives become absolutely fruitless for God. What a tragedy. That we might not live unfruitful lives. All who are with me wish to be remembered by you. Remember me to all who love me as Christians. Grace be with you all. And we could almost see Paul's signature there, can't we?